Well, as we come toward the end now of John's letter, just a couple more texts to look at. We are reminded in our text, and I'll read the text for you shortly. We're in the middle of 1 John chapter 5. That John loves his church. He writes this letter. What motivates this letter for him? We've heard his language of love. He's called the church to love one another. But John is writing this out of love for his church. He loves these people, and he is concerned for them. He is concerned, just like Paul, as we talked about it, referenced several times. Paul, who also loved the Ephesians, whether or not he's directly writing to the Ephesians here, we're not sure, but we know John ministered to Ephesus. But nonetheless, we see the love of the apostles for the church. They love their church. They love you, right? They pour their heart out for the people of God. They love the people of God. And you can hear Paul, even in Romans 10, expressing this desire that people know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they trust in him. And they're concerned about false teaching. They want to make sure that the church runs their race well. That they, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 12, that they run the race with endurance, fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, John has this desire. The last verse of our text is this: "These things I have written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." But that is why I'm writing to you, John says. I desperately want to know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are trusting in him. In all the cares and all the struggles that swirl around us, they all matter. In a penultimate sense, they all matter. Those are important things that you have to worry about. They're important things that I have to worry about on my day-to-day dealings with life. But nothing matters like this. This is why we come to church, or why we spend time visiting church, even online, why we set aside time to be in God's word corporately. Because it's here that we are grounded again in reality. You will remember, I don't know, I just think it was within this calendar year when I accidentally said, and I repented publicly right before you here in church, when I uttered the phrase, "And when you go back out into the real world," and I stopped. I didn't wait. I didn't grumble about it later. I stopped right there. The minute I said it, it was like nails on a chalkboard to me, because I know better. I preached against that. That is to say that life out there is the real world, because we think of our problems as the real world. We think of our daily work as the real world. Our family issues as the real world. And the scriptures flip this around and say, no, it's here that we come to be grounded in the real world. This is what's real. This is what's solid. Just had the music director at our school say to me, "Hey, do you know the hymn, you know, John Newton wrote that hymn, Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken?" I said, "Oh, I know that hymn. I love that hymn. And I love the line in that hymn, right? Solid joys, solid joys, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Right? This is the place of solid joys. That is the world of fleeting joys. They're joys. And they're good. I mean, they're not bad. It's not like this is the good place and that's the bad place. That's a place of joys, but they're fleeting joys. You know it. You feel them slipping through your hands. So St. Augustine in the Confession says, if we anchor our loves to fleeting things, it will be like pouring our love out on the sand. Don't do it. You will end up, he says, with a lacerated soul if you connect your soul to fleeting things. Yeah, that's right. They're joys. You should love them, but you should love them in the proper place. They're joys, but they're fleeting joys. But here, we ground ourselves back to the solid joys and lasting treasure. And none but Zion's children know this. None but the people of God, none but the children of God know this and have this. And that's why it's so important that amid all the distractions and the things that do matter, we set them here on the Lord's Day in their proper proportion, their proper place. Nothing matters like this. Nothing matters like your union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wants to know that they know that they have eternal life. Let me read the text as we come back to it, because today we leave. We've been on this cycle of John speaking and charging us to love one another, and let that be the manifestation, the fruit, the necessary and essential fruit of our union with Christ. But now he's going to, as he starts to wrap up his letter, he's going to drive it back home to the confession that we must make about the Lord Jesus Christ. So our text, 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. And I'm going to go back and read verse 5 just because, again, let us link it to the context. Okay. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I want to take this text and kind of move backwards through it. We'll be like salmon swimming upstream today. We're going to start on the back end of the text. Again, as we've already introduced, the desire of John, like what hangs in the balance here? And then look at, okay, how can we have this confidence? And then what is it that we're to believe in order to have? So if belief in Christ is to have the confidence, okay, what are we to believe about it? So let's start down in verse 13. Again, these things I've written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul said in our exhortation today in Romans chapter 10, if, right, the conditional, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And these are not, Paul is not separating out two different things here. He's saying the same thing in two different ways, right? That the Christian is one who believes something and confesses it. That is, it's in the heart and it's in the mind. It comes out of the mouth. It manifests itself publicly, that which is believed privately. That is, if we believe this and we live it, if we believe this and it manifests itself publicly, so that it's witnessed in our lives, right? Kind of as the evidence of its sincerity. Namely what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was crucified for us and raised from the dead. That here, Paul boils down the gospel. It's certainly not all we need to believe. And we need to believe all sorts of things about Jesus, starting with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's a good, wonderful place to start. But Paul boils that down even more. But his point is this. What it is that saves us is union to Christ. And what unites us to Christ is this belief, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, and as such, that he bore our sins and was raised from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the good news. If we lay hold of that, we have eternal life. And John is saying, I'm writing this to you so that you might believe, those of you who believe in the Son of God, that is, those of you who do what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, I want to assure you. John cares that you, the people of God, are walking around with confidence, with assurance. I mean, again, I don't want to be trite about it, but there should be a certain sense in which we feel bulletproof. And again, not in a flippant way, not in a silly way, but in that Romans 8 kind of way, like we are more than conquerors. What can separate us from the love of God? Anything in heaven, on earth, under the earth? Can life or death or principalities or powers or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, no, nothing. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That Romans 8 kind of confidence. The confidence that says, I know that all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. I know this. I mean, there is a certain confidence that the people of God should and must have. It will lead to courageous service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to have that, we must know who we are in Christ. And John says, this is what I desire for you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, my desire for you is that you might know that you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, what is there possibly to fear? And yet we confess our sins today. And in confessing, we confess that we still fear. We still struggle. This is the old man within us, the doubts that come creeping up. But why? What should we fear? If I know I have an infinite inheritance awaiting me, what fear do I have that I'll lose the couple bucks in my pocket? Or the amount in my bank account when I know I got a $100 billion inheritance coming to me in a matter of years? Why am I afraid of losing what's in my pitiful little bank account? What am I afraid of losing in this life if I know I have an inheritance reserved for me in heaven, according to the scriptures in 1 Peter 1, for example? We have eternal life. That has to set things in perspective. It has to set the worries of this life in perspective. It has to set the cares of this life and the troubles of this life, all these political wranglings that we feel and COVID wranglings that we feel, and the economic problems that we feel. They're all real problems, but they're all really pathetically small. In light of this, this truth that in Christ we have eternal life, and it's here on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, not that we can't do it anywhere else, but this is why this time is set apart, that we might ground ourselves back in that reality and know that's true, that we might walk forth from here or get off of Zoom and head back to whatever we have to do with supreme confidence. That's what John wants for you, that you might have supreme confidence. Well, how do we get this supreme confidence? Well, he tells us right in the beginning of verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Because this one, the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, is the one testified to by the Father. He is the one given by the Father as Mark read in John 14, the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus and him alone. The point of entry is very narrow. Jesus told his disciples this, right? Narrow is the way and hard is the road that leads to life. The rich man can't fit through there. It's like a camel getting through the eye of a needle. It's this single point of entry, namely Jesus Christ himself. It is him that we must believe on, for he is the one witnessed to by the Father. And if you say this isn't true, then you're calling God a liar. For God has spoken, and he has said, this is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is, Jesus says, no way to the Father but by him. I want to think about that for a second, because we've talked about it a couple times throughout this series in 1 John, but I want us to reflect on it as John kind of boils it down for us. The claims of Christianity are really audacious. Our culture calls them arrogant. I was telling my seniors at Chapel Field the other day, perhaps in maybe a generation ago and before, maybe the most powerful objection to the Christian faith was the problem of evil and those kinds of things. But, you know, and suffering, people would see suffering and they would say, how can you believe in a good God? And, you know, when things like 9/11 happen or things like the tsunami in Indonesia happen, you know, how can you believe in a good God when you see cancer and these kinds of things? And that's still an objection to the faith. But I told them the objection they better be prepared for, and perhaps the strongest objection to the faith today, is our claim of exclusivity. This is the most offensive claim of Christianity in our culture, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And John is driving that point home here. When false teachers come and they show some other way, no, they are liars. And if you believe them, you're saying God is a liar. Jesus is the way. There is no other way to the Father. The idea that all religions are just different ways up a mountain to God is a lie. There is no path, it turns out, that makes its way up the mountain to God. The only way to God is the way that God provides as he comes down the mountain to rescue us. That is the only way to union with the top of the mountain. There is no climbing up this way or that way by the ways of the other religions. It's not just when we claim that Christianity is the way, that Jesus Christ is the way, it's not because we like him better. It's not because we like Christianity better than Islam, or we like Christianity, that's just our variety of religion. We like Christianity better than Hinduism. No, it's not that. It's Christianity is a different kind of thing. Call all the religions of the world different varieties on the same kind of thing, but Christianity is a different kind of thing. All the other religions may in fact be varieties of religion, of ways seeking to climb to God, either by keeping the five pillars or by having good karma or by, you know, work, you know, earning our salvation by the law, and, you know, any kind of way. But Christianity is not. Christianity is a different species of thing. Christianity is God gifting man with salvation. It is a gift of grace. And there is no other way to God except by grace. Jesus Christ is the way. And he tells his disciples, they say, we would love to go, but we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the only way. There is no way to the Father but by me. If you want to be assured of eternal life, then you get on the way. You cling to the way. You know, in the book of Acts, the first name for Christianity that people, you know, before it kind of settled into people being called Christians, it was called the way. Jesus is the way. And he's the truth. He's the truth. Capital T truth. I mean, John makes a very, very strong statement here in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. We'll talk about life in a second. But we could say the same thing about truth. He who has the Son has the truth, and he who does not have the Son does not have the truth. You talk about an arrogant claim in our culture. But this is what Jesus is saying. I am the truth. I'm not just a truth. So if you don't have me, well, you're lacking one truth. Yes, you have many truths, but you don't have this truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. I am the fullness of truth. Yes, again, outside of Christ, you may have truths, but they're disconnected. It's like It's like having bricks. You may have a brick here and a brick there, but a brick by itself, what good is it? A brick is only effective when it's put together and joined in place with other bricks so that it makes something beautiful and grand, a structure. And what Jesus is saying, I am that. I am the structure. I am the thing that all bricks, in which all bricks find their fullness and their completeness. And without me, all you have is a brick and another random brick and another random brick. People who are not in Christ have truths, but they don't have the truth. And therefore, their truths are ultimately all disconnected. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything. They don't ultimately solve anything. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the truth of the Father. The Father has declared him and given him as the truth. And to reject him is to reject the revelation of the Father. It is by Jesus and by Jesus alone that we get to the Father. It is by Jesus and by Jesus alone that we know the Father. And if we reject Jesus, we cannot claim to know God. If we refuse to know the Father through the Son, we cannot ultimately know the Father. And if we don't have the Father, then we do not have truth. We just have truths, bricks, but no structure. And of course, he's the life. And here again, the offensiveness of this, we can feel in our own culture to say that if you are not in Christ, you don't have life. I mean, again, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you say, well, that's patently untrue. That's patently untrue because we see around us people who do not have Christ but have life. Yes, but look closer. Look closer at the life that they have and the life that we had outside of Christ. What kind of life is it? It's life like a Christmas tree has life. You have, if you're a true American, you have a real Christmas tree in your house. No offense for you plastic Christmas tree people, but it's very unimaginable. Think about a Christmas tree. If you don't have one, then I feel bad for you, but you can at least, you've seen enough Hallmark movies that you know what a real Christmas tree looks like in your house. A real Christmas tree has life in it. You don't put it in your house and the thing just turns brown. And you know that when you get that thing home, you cut the bottom of it off to give it a fresh cut and you plop that thing in a thing of water and it drinks. It drinks. It has life in it. But it's dying. When you cut a flower from the roots, it has life. They don't immediately wilt. You know, you give each other flowers. We send flowers to people. We stick them in that little green foam stuff that holds water. And the flowers drink for a little bit. They still have that little bit where it takes in some water, but they are dying. This is what John is saying is true of us outside of Christ. Yes, I get it. I get it, John would say. I get it. Those who don't have Christ do have life, but it's the life of a Christmas tree. It's fading. When God told Adam, the day you eat, you will surely die, you say, well, what, did God not mean it? Because man ate and he didn't just drop dead. No. The day you eat, you severed yourself from the roots of the flower, right? The day you eat, you cut the Christmas tree off from its roots. And the day you eat, you will surely die. Death is now inevitable. Death now begins. Life has gone out from you. You have disconnected yourself from life. You have disconnected yourself from truth. You have disconnected yourself from the way. And John is driving us back here. He's saying, I want you to know that if you believe in Christ, the Son of God, then brothers and sisters, you have life because you are reunited with the roots of the thing. You are grafted in and have true life. yes, you may die. Remember, Jesus says this at the grave of Lazarus. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. You know why? Because you have life in you. Even death can't take away your life. You are more than conquerors. Not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have life. You're not just living. You have life in you because you have the Son. Again, I pray that this fills you with courage and vigor to go forth back into the Shadowlands, as Lewis would call it. To go into the Shadowlands and to serve courageously and faithfully because you have life. Now, this is what brings us back to the top of this passage. This is he, Christ. And this is a confusing little bit here, but we'll end with it. This, Christ, the one who we believe, who is the way, the truth, and the life, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, what the heck is John talking about here? It's very confusing. At least it just doesn't flow. It certainly doesn't flow with what we've been reading. And all of a sudden, John just jumps in. He's talking about he came by water, or not just water, but by water and blood. And again, here we see evidence of John dealing with a very real problem. There in his church, there are false teachers who are saying, just so we can get to hear the historical background here, there are teachers who are coming and saying that Jesus was a man, and at his baptism, he was made the Christ, right? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But that before the crucifixion, the Christ, maybe the divine presence, whatever it was, according to this false teaching, left him because God would never sully himself, dirty himself with something as awful and gross as the crucifixion. And so God united himself to Jesus at his baptism, but he left Jesus prior to the crucifixion because he would never dirty or contaminate himself. That's a very particular heresy. We're not dealing with too many people who are running around teaching this today, but that is what John is dealing with. And so he came, Jesus came by the water. That is, Jesus' ministry begins in the water, literally of baptism, but not the blood. It has nothing to do with the blood of Jesus. And John is saying, no. Do not buy that. The Jesus who we have, the Son of God that gives us eternal life, is the Jesus that the Father witnessed to, the one that the Father gave to us. And the one the Father gave to us is one who begins his ministry in the water and in the blood. And the ministry of Jesus in the water and the ministry of Jesus in the blood is confirmed by the ministry and the gift of the Spirit that testifies to our heart that that is true. Now, what is it about the water and the blood? What are these things? What does the water and the blood tell us about the ministry of Jesus that is so essential to our having him and in having him having life? What happens in the water? Well, it's in the water that Jesus begins his public ministry. You remember, Jesus shows up and John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, John, we need to do this that the law be fulfilled. And Jesus goes into the water to be baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father declares majestically, publicly, amazing, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Let everyone know, this is my Son. This great moment of public exaltation as he begins his ministry. And throughout the rest of his 3 years, people are going to have to contend with that. Is God a liar? Or is God true? It begins with that exaltation. But then, of course, the earthly public ministry of Jesus comes to its climax at the cross. when it appears that God has abandoned him, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And here, not in great exaltation, but here in the depths of humiliation, there is our Savior hanging bloody and beaten and spat upon by his own creatures there upon the cross. And John is saying, you don't have one without the other. The Father witnessed to him being his son in the water and in the blood. And he confirms it in the power of his Spirit. That the Christ who gives us eternal life is the glorious, exalted Son of God, and he is the suffering servant bleeding upon a cross. And in fact, if you look closer at each of those, if you look at the baptism, you will not only see exaltation, this is my son, but you will also see humiliation. After all, what's he doing in the water? Who has been going in that water? It's a water of repentance. It's a water where sinners have been going to symbolically wash away their sin in this act of humiliation and repentance, of acknowledging my sin. I'm going in to be baptized, have my sins washed away. And that's why John says, you shouldn't be in there. You shouldn't be in there. I should be in there, and you should be washing me. And Jesus says, no, this is, I come for this, to stand with my people, to stand in place of my people, to bear their sins and to repent for them. So even this act of great exaltation, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, is being declared while the son is humbling himself, taking on the sins of his people and repenting publicly for them. And when we look at the cross, which is this extreme moment of humiliation, public humiliation, if you have eyes to see, you see the exaltation. For nailed above his head is the great proclamation, Jesus, King of the Jews. And though it may disturb you, upon his head is a crown, a crown of thorns. In fact, interestingly enough, in a text we will look at in a couple of weeks as we come to Palm Sunday, Jesus will actually refer to his cross as a baptism. Jesus links the two together. You don't get the exalted Christ without the humiliated Christ. And the humiliated Christ, the Christ who takes upon himself the humiliation of the sins of his people, is the Christ who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is this Christ, the Christ of the water and the Christ of the blood, that the Holy Spirit testifies to us about, saying this is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no way to the Father but by him. But if you have him, John says, if you have him, the Son of the water and the Son of the blood, if you have that Son, then you have life. And brothers and sisters, John is saying to you, I want you to know that you have life. And he concludes, not only do I want you to know you have life, these things I have written to you that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a sandwich verse. I write this to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might continue to believe in the Son of God. Do not let anything in the Shadowlands, do not let anything that's swirling around you distract you from this, for this, he alone is the source of life. And if you have him, you have everything. Let us be confident as we go forth to serve the Lord this week in whatever, we have no idea what awaits us this week, but in whatever it is, we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Savior, the one who went into the waters to repent for us and who was exalted by your name and declared publicly to be your Son, the Son whom you love. And Father, the Son who also bore our sins upon the cross, dying the death we deserve and suffering the judgment we deserve, that we through him might be raised unto new life. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you have united us to him, the very source of life. And so we pray that you would remove fear from our hearts, that Father, you would remove distraction from before our eyes, that we would tether ourselves to Christ and go on believing, as John prays for his church, go on believing in the name of the Son of God. Strengthen us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.